this morning in Matthew chapter 16. So if you would open your scriptures to Matthew 16, a familiar passage. We've been in Matthew 16 for some time now. We're about to finish Matthew 16, and the children are going to go to have their own study as we speak. So those who are inclined to go and those children who want to remain are absolutely, absolutely welcome to stay. We are delighted to have children in our midst. But Matthew 16, verses 27 and 28 in particular. You may remember that we started this study by looking at the confession of Christ. Just a brief reminder, you may remember that our Lord and his disciples were in the northern bounds of Israel in the region of Caesarea Philippi, about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. And our Lord turned to his disciples and he said, "Who do people say that I am?" And they gave him an answer. And they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, and some say Elijah, some say the prophet, some say Jeremiah." And then he turned to them and he said, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter, speaking most likely on their behalf, as he did that a lot, said, "You are the Christ, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And our Lord turns to him and he says, "Peter, you're blessed because heaven and earth revealed this to you. You did not figure this out on your own." And then he goes on and he talks to them about the path that he will follow. He speaks to them about the fact that death will not overcome what he is here to do. He says the gates of Hades are an expression for death will not overcome what he's going to do. He says, "Peter, you are the rock, and upon not you, Peter, but this rock, this affirmation that you've just given, I will build," Jesus says, "my church. And the gates of Hades, death itself, will not prevail over that." And then he talks to them about the fact that he will turn south at this point and go to Jerusalem, the last trip that he will ever make to Jerusalem before he comes again. And we're going to talk about that. But he says, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem and to suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the scribes and the chief priests, to die," not something that they expected at all to hear. And he says, resurrected, although I suspect by the time he said die, that their ears had probably stopped listening. They were shocked by that. Peter turns to him as they're walking on their way to Jerusalem, and he says, "Lord, may it never be." That was not the image in his mind of the Messiah, that one who would die. It was not the expectation that they had at all. They expected a Messiah that would come, that would break the yoke of Rome, that would deliver them from political oppression, that would establish Israel as a world leader. That will happen. But that's not why he came the first time. And our Lord turns to him, says he turned to him, and he rebuked Peter, and he said, "Get behind me, Satan. Heaven, what you're saying, it did not come from heaven, did not come from God. You are not setting your minds, on the things of God. You are setting your heart's affections on the things of man." So he rebukes him, and he's talking about the fact that he, our Lord, must suffer. That's why he came, the reason for his incarnation, to give his life in atonement for many. And then he goes on and says, if you're one who would come after me, not surprisingly, if our Lord goes to Jerusalem to be rejected, to die, with the one who would come after him, he says, well, guess what? The one who would come after me must deny himself, take up his cross, Luke adds the word daily, and follow me with selfless, sacrificial obedience, complete loyalty. He gives them a harsh word, and then he comes to them in verse 27, and he speaks to them about his return. It's not something that they really understood very well. It had been intimated, as we'll see as we open the scriptures this morning, and the prophets, certainly spoken of in the Psalms. But they needed to hear this word of his return. He had spoken to them about his death. They needed to hear about his return. They needed to be encouraged. They needed that perspective. That's where we are this morning in Matthew chapter 16, verses 27 and 28. So let me read that passage of scripture for you. "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds." Every man according to his deeds. "Truly I say to you," or "verily I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." That's the section that brings us that where we come this morning. Last week, as we were considering the preceding verses, when our Lord said to his disciples in verses 24, 25, 26, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake," he says, "will find it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet he loses or forfeits his soul?" That's the setting for where we are today. And we said, what was it that changed Paul's life? And we talked about not only Peter here and the disciples, but Paul, converted on the road to Damascus, who assimilated this very passage into his life, and he recognized what it meant to give his life. He recognized what it meant to say no to the world. Paul in Philippians 3 says, "I count all things to be loss, so that I may gain Christ." For me to depart is to gain Christ. It's a good thing to be with Christ. "I count all things," he says in Philippians 3, "loss, so that I may gain Christ. Indeed, I count them." And what does he count? Well, reputation, his heritage, his own good works, as we would define them, good works. He says, "I count all of that," Greek scandalon, rubbish, skubalon, a rough word. It's only used once. It's refuse, off-scouring, something very impolite. It's a rough word. All of that is how he characterized the things that this world considered to be valuable. Why? So that he may gain Christ and be found in him, in Christ, not having a righteousness of his own. That's worthless. But a righteousness which is from Christ. That's the only righteousness that really counts. And so we spoke of that. What was it that drove Paul to say that? What was it that would drive us to say that? We spoke about Matthew 13. We talked about our own Savior's teaching that he is our Savior like what? He is like a treasure. When someone goes to a field, they happen to stumble across something as they're walking across a field, and they discover something very precious. And the law of the time was, if you owned the field, you owned what was in the field. And so the parable is that I'm going to give up everything that I have, everything, leave nothing behind, take all of that, sell it, convert that to cash so that I can go, I want to buy that field because what's in that field is worth more to me than everything else. That's Christ. Follows that up with the description of himself as a pearl of such great price that a merchant who's literally traveling the world looking for a pearl that is perfect in every way, he says, that one, that's the one I want. I want none other. I will give up everything I have to gain that one. That one is Jesus. That's the mentality of Paul. That's the mentality that our Lord would have us to have. And it's what grips the hearts and minds of the believer in Christ. And so the question that I ask us this morning is, what is it that grips our minds? What is it, brothers and sisters, that holds us captive? What is it that shapes our deepest desires for ourselves and for those that we love? The passage before us this morning offers words of promise and it offers words of warning, depending upon how we come out on the decision about where we stand in relationship to Jesus Christ. To the true believer, the one who is, in the words of our Lord, coming after him, coming after Christ, the passage that we see in verse 27 about his return to repay every man according to his deeds, those are words of promise. Those are words of comfort. They're words of encouragement. They're words that give strength and compel a life of purity and passion for Christ. For all believers, they cause us to examine our hearts at the very deepest levels and ask, where do our passions lie? What do we truly consider to be gain? And what do we truly consider to be loss? For those who are outside of Christ, these words before us this morning are stern words. They are words of warning. And by God's grace and by the work of His Spirit, we pray that these words will bring new life and stem the tide of horrific eternal judgment. So I ask, what is it, brothers, that grips your heart? Sisters, what grips your heart? What drives your daily priorities? What shapes your daily decisions? What guides the way you use the resources that God has given you? Your time, your talent, your treasure, which are really His time, His talent, His treasure, because any time that we have is allotted to us. Every day that we have, He's given to us. So it's really His time. Any treasure that we have comes from His hand. So it's really His treasure. Any talent that we have is really from His hand. So what are we doing with His time, His treasure, His talent, all of those things? What drives the way that we spend our lives? What message are we sending to the ones who are closest to us, to our husbands, to our wives, to our children, as to what truly matters in our lives? Don't answer that question too quickly. Think about that question. Meditate deeply on that question. Ask God, I would encourage you to reveal your own thoughts, your own intentions of your heart, to look at the deepest recesses of your mind, your soul, that He alone, and this is my passion for myself, this is my passion for each of you, that He alone would be preeminent, that He alone would be your true treasure, that He alone would be that pearl of great price that we spoke about. Thomas Chalmers, Scottish pastor in the late 1700s, early 1800s, wrote delivered a sermon. They had titles then that we would never use today. The title of that sermon was The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. You're not likely to drive down the road and see on the marquee a title like that today. They spoke in words like that in the late 1700s and the 1800s. But he asked a question about what shapes our deepest aspirations, what guides our private thoughts, what captivates our souls, what binds them to what we really treasure. You know, what you truly treasure will bind your soul. It will captivate your heart. It will drive your decisions. It will move your very heart. And he was dealing with this question about how do we shape those things in our lives. And he said in his sermon, "A man will be unsuccessful in trying to displace his love for the world simply by reviewing the ills of the world." In other words, you can't displace your love for the world by simply saying, bad, don't want to go there, undesirable, evil. In many ways it is. We live in a world that is under the dominion of Satan himself. Not the physical world, but the spiritual world system. The cosmos, as John refers to it frequently. It is under his dominion. The system has values and principles that work in a completely antithetical way to the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to look far to see that. And Thomas Chalmers said, you're not going to dispel your affections for that world and unbind the chains that link you to this world simply by saying that that world is an undesirable place. Misplaced affections, he said, need to be replaced, and this is a key thought, by a far greater power, or the affection of the gospel. That's how you displace your love for the world, by replacing it with something much, much greater, much more powerful, much more compelling, much more satisfying to your soul. It's like saying, I don't want Twinkies because I want steak. If you say to a child, you shouldn't fill your soul with Twinkies, well, what should I eat, Mom? What should I eat, Dad? And we smile because we know our children are drawn to Twinkies. But are we not drawn to spiritual Twinkies? Are we not drawn to junk food spiritually? We are. And so what is it that replaces the diet that fills our hearts if it's not Christ? We have to have a far greater treasure, a far more compelling thing to occupy or a person to occupy our heart's affections. Jesus has said, if you want to follow me, you've got to do three things. You've got to deny yourself. You've got to say no to this world, to say no to comfort, to say no to security, to say no to leisure, to say no to security. Oh, not that those things are in and of themselves intrinsically evil, but it's the love affair that we have with those things that when they are taken from us, that we resent that as if we're actually entitled to those things, as if those things will truly satisfy our souls at the deepest level, and they won't. Be able to deny ourselves to that and take up our cross. Oh, it's not a mystical thing. We talked about this last week. When our Lord talks about taking up the cross, understand that when he said that to his disciples, they didn't even know that he would die on a cross. They knew what a cross was. There were several hundred, if not several thousand, Jewish people had been crucified in that very neighborhood where they stood by the Greeks and later by the Romans. They knew that that was a method of death, and a horrible death. It was nothing mystical. It certainly wasn't something that they wore around their neck as an ornament of devotion. He said, you've got to count yourself as dead to this world and alive to Christ. He says, follow me with selfless, sacrificial, unquestioning obedience. So if you want to follow me, he says, that's what has to happen. And so the question is, what is it that will cause that to happen? It's one thing to say those things. It's another thing to have your heart so drawn to Christ that you say, yes, I want that. And I know it's costly. And it's not simply raising my hand. It's not simply filling out a card. Nothing wrong with those things. But what does it really mean to know Christ? It means to deny yourself and everything else that goes with it. It means to take up your cross, to count yourself dead to this world, and to follow him with absolute unquestioning obedience as one without rights, as one without prerogatives, as knowing that once you go down that path, you're his. You're his. And there's no better place to be. So in the words of Thomas Chalmers in The Expulsive Power of a New Affection, we need an affection that will drive out, that will expel our love affair with the world. We need something so much greater, so much more compelling, that any attraction that we have to this world will be driven out, and we will see it for the chaff that it is, and we will see it for the temporary thing that it is, and we will see the enduring value of Christ as so great and so precious that nothing would stand in our way of saying, I want to sell everything that I have. If that's what it costs to get that field, because in that field there's that treasure, I will sell everything I have. And the scripture says, with joy, because I want that. I don't want that as much as I want that. And I want that Jesus Christ so much greater than anything else. It all pales in comparison. What draws that? It's a love affair with Christ. It is an expulsive power of a new affection. Well, it doesn't just happen in the 1700s or the 1800s. It happens every day that people make these statements. I got the theology of Twitter last week. Actually, the Gospel Coalition, there was a tweet. If you don't know what that is, don't worry, you're not missing anything. Here's the quote, same idea. The biggest protection, hear this, against the kingdom of self is a heart that's blown away by the glories of grace. Let me read that to you again. It's a short little statement, but it's the essence of what Thomas Chalmers said in the 1700s. And brothers and sisters, it's exactly what Jesus said. The biggest protection against the kingdom of self is a heart that is blown away by the glories of grace. Let me rephrase that for you, because I want to put it in terminology that will relate to the passage that we have before us in Matthew 16. The biggest protection against the kingdom of self is a heart that's blown away by the majesty of Christ. That's really what this passage is all about. A heart that is literally blown away by the majesty of Christ in his regal splendor and his majestic power. That's what it means when he says that they will see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. He uses a word that talks about his kingly prerogatives. More later on that, but our heart has to be absolutely captivated by that if we ever expect our attraction to the world to be dissipated. Our heart has to be blown away, completely blown away, by the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ and none other. The Heidelberg Catechism asks a question. It's reproduced for you in your bulletin. It's a very simple question. What is thy only comfort in life and death? I'd like to ask that question a little bit more deliberately, so bear with me. What is your comfort? When they use the word comfort, they're talking about something that is what satisfies your soul. That's what they meant by comfort. So what is your comfort? Where does your comfort come from? What is your only comfort? What is your only comfort in life, in this life? What is your only comfort in death? Because that will come as well. If our Lord doesn't return first, you must have a comfort not only in life, but you must have a comfort as death approaches, and it will. Let me take it a little differently. Let me extend the question just a bit. What is our only comfort as a church? What is it that drives our heart's affections as a church? Well, there's an answer. Let me read this answer for you. It's reproduced for you in your bulletin. What is thy only comfort in life and death? The answer is that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but I belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins, and he has delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he assures me of eternal life, and he makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live for him. That is a heart that is blown away by the majesty of Christ. That is a heart that is blown away by the glories of grace. That is the only hope that we have of protecting our hearts against the kingdom of self, is to be so consumed with what Christ has done and who he is now and forevermore that our treasure is there. It is nowhere else. It's not a hard decision once you properly understand who he is and what he has done. What shapes your life? What shapes your family's life? Let me return back to our text. What is it that shaped Peter's life? We've been focusing now for several weeks on Peter and Jesus and their dialogue back and forth. Peter's confession, Peter's correction of Jesus, Jesus' chastisement of Peter. They've had some interesting interactions back and forth. Some good things and some harsh things have happened between the two of them. But they've been interacting at a heart level. Who is Christ? Why did he come? What's the purpose for his incarnation? They're dealing with the most important subjects in all of eternity. Who is Christ? Who is he? Who did he say he was? Why did he come? Does he have to die? Why does he have to die? Those are the nature of the issues they've been bantering back and forth about. And so they've had this dialogue between them. And Peter writes three decades later, in his first epistle, we looked at his second epistle, a number of things. If you want to just open your scriptures to 1 Peter, we're just going to have just a few thoughts here and there. But I want to share with you something that absolutely revolutionized Peter's life. This interaction that takes place here and the interaction that took place on the way to Jerusalem as Peter began to understand who Jesus was and why he had come, so transformed his life. Peter was never the same again. He's writing about this 30 years later. This expelled his love affair for the world. This completely blew away the kingdom of self in Peter's life. Yes, he struggled. Yes, he went back and forth, and he had difficulties, and he denied our Lord. But at the end of the day, Peter was completely sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, the Holy Spirit invaded his life at Pentecost and changed him forever and took these truths that he understood, oh, and drove them down to the very bedrock of his soul, so completely changed him. He was writing about these things 30 years later. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead." And he talks about an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and not fading away, and it's reserved in heaven. And then he goes on in the first chapter and he says, "You greatly rejoice, if for a little while you're distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Peter, rejoicing in the midst of trials? Are you serious? That doesn't sound like a very normal response. Trials, and you expect me to be rejoicing about that? Do you really mean that? What do you mean, Peter, when you say the proof of your faith at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, his unveiling, his appearing? What does that have to do with anything? Chapter 2, he talks to the beloved as aliens and strangers, and he talks about the Gentiles looking at believers' behavior, taking note of their good deeds in verse 12, observing them. Observing the lives of believers and glorifying God in what he calls the day of visitation. Oh, that day is coming. It's the same day that he talks about here when he comes and he repays everyone according to his deeds. What do we mean by the day of visitation? Chapter 3, Peter says to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always ready to make a defense for the hope that is in you. What hope? What hope would anybody see in our lives that is so, that causes us to be so different, that causes our decisions and our values and our priorities and all of the things that captivate our hearts to be so different that someone would come to us and they would say, "Tell me about your hope. Tell me about your treasure. Tell me about that pearl that is so valuable to you that I've seen you sacrifice things because you want that. Give me an answer for what it is that makes you so different. Are we that way?" What hope? Chapter 4, he says the end of all things is near. And so he says, because that's going on, love one another. Be hospitable to one another. Do we live with an eye toward the fact that the end of all things is near? What shapes our behavior toward the saints? Beloved, he goes on to say in the same chapter, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. And he goes on in the next verse, he says, but keep on rejoicing. And there it is again, ordeal, rejoicing. And verse 14, if you're reviled for the name of Christ, you are what? Blessed. A little later in that same chapter, he says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, not to be ashamed, but glorify God. You really believe that? Rejoicing in the midst of ordeals? Is blessed, are we blessed by being reviled? Do we glorify God unashamedly in our suffering? Chapter 5, he says, after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Suffering, grace, glory. Suffering, grace, glory. These are constant refrains in Peter's life. They go back to what happened here on the road from Caesarea Philippi to Jerusalem. And yes, rejoicing. And so the question that we ask ourselves is, do you live today in the light of Christ's glory? What is it that shapes your deepest desires, your deepest convictions, your deepest values? What grips your very soul and strengthens your heart when trials come? And they will come. What was it that shaped Peter's life? The answer is in this text that we have before us today. What gripped Peter's heart, absolutely changed him from the inside out, what should change us, what must change us, what must grip our hearts as believers is the manifest glory of Christ. It's the only thing that will expel the love affair with the world. It is the manifest glory of Christ that will be revealed at his return. That's what Peter was writing about in those chapters in 1 Peter. That's what he's writing about in the passage that we looked at before we began our time of study this morning in 2 Peter chapter 1. It is the manifest glory of Christ that absolutely causes everything else to become secondary, tertiary, so far removed from our lives that they don't captivate us anymore. They don't grip our hearts. What must grip your heart and move you to selfless, sacrificial service is the knowledge that, verse 27, the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will repay every man, every person, according to his deeds. Not most, every one will be repaid according to his deeds. We're going to look at what that means this morning. They needed, these disciples did, this message that Jesus had said to them that, yes, I am the Messiah. Peter recognized that, and Peter and the Lord Jesus accepted that affirmation. Not only the Messiah, he accepted the affirmation, which was true, that he is the Son of the living God, Messiah, and deity itself, himself. Death itself would not overwhelm the plan. The redemptive plan that he began in eternity past is being unfolded before their very eyes upon this rock, this affirmation, I will build my church. He's drawing men and women, boys and girls from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, redeeming them by his own blood, forming his own people, purchasing them to belong to him. And death will not overwhelm that. And yes, he's going to die. And yes, he's going to be raised. And yes, if they're going to follow him, they've got to absolutely deny themselves, count themselves dead to the world, and follow him with complete, unrivaled obedience and allegiance. They needed something more to follow this. These were hard words for them. This was not the expectation that they had for a Messiah. As we mentioned earlier, their expectation was very different. Oh, not together, wrong, altogether wrong. Yes, Jesus will rule. Yes, Jesus will reign. We just sang about that. Isaac Watts wrote a marvelous hymn. We just sang about that. And yes, he will establish his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. But when he appeared the first time, he came not as a reigning monarch, although he will. He came as a suffering servant, the servant of Isaiah 53, the one rejected by men, and coming to die for the very ones that rejected him. So, perception, not altogether wrong. Timing, way off. He needed to encourage them because they were in shock at this point. We look at all of the revelation that we have and we put all the pieces together. We've got all of the revelation together. We're looking at the New Testament in its completion. They're dealing with this thing sort of a stroke at a time. Jesus is saying to them, I've got to die. Well, that was not in the plan. I'm going to be resurrected. And then he comes to tell them something that we read about this morning. First time it's ever been really clear to them. I'm coming again. Yes, I've come, but I'm going to die, and I'm going to be raised again from the dead on the third day, and I'm going to return. It had been intimated in Isaiah. It was intimated in the Psalms. It's intimated in the Old Testament, their Hebrew scriptures. That's really the only Bible that they had. They didn't have the New Testament, of course. We know that. But you've got to put yourself in their shoes and understand they had a shadowy understanding of a coming monarch, a God who would reign on earth. And so they're putting all this together, and it's a little shaky for them at this point. And they're being called to follow Jesus right into the heart of the battle, right into Jerusalem, where people hated Jesus. The religious authority in Jerusalem hated him. They had an avowed intent to take his life, and they're being asked to go right into the heart of that, to follow him right into the heart of that kind of difficulty, right into that kind of... They needed to know that there was something much greater than death and resurrection. He was coming to reign, and he was coming to rule. They had lost a sense of the glory of Christ because of all of this information that had come their way. He needed to tell them, and he did tell them, that the last view that this world will have of Jesus Christ will not be of a criminal hanging on a cross. The last view that this world has of Jesus Christ is when he comes in his unveiled glory. And he comes and he will rule and he will reign and his glory will fill the earth as the waters cover the ocean. and the world will be made altogether new, and he will reign. And they understood that is the last word that Jesus has. The last word that this world will ever hear from Jesus is not, "It is finished." The last word that the world will hear from Jesus is when he comes in judgment and to reign. And they needed to understand that just because he was prepared to die, that was not the end of the story. That he was going to reign and he was going to rule and he would come in his majesty and his dominion. And this was perspective that they needed. We need this too. We need this very, very much because we get so caught up in the day-to-day affairs of this world that the minutiae of this world, the difficulties of this world, the turmoil of this world, the values of this world, the distorted perspective of this world completely swamps the return of Jesus Christ. It is a very distant image in most of our minds talking about the reign and the rule of Christ. Oh, yes, he is coming again. And he is coming to judge, as we see, and he is coming to reign. They needed this information. They needed to understand, as Paul would say, that the sufferings in Romans 8, verse 18 of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed. These are words of promise to those who are in Christ. So the one who is in Christ, who has coming after him, has made the decision, yes, I only have one hope of heaven, and that is Jesus, and I'm denying this world, I'm denying any self-righteousness that I have, such as that is, and the only hope I have of heaven is Jesus Christ on the cross, dying for my sins, shedding his blood to satisfy the wrath of a righteous God. That's the only hope I have. The one who has that resident truth in their lives, transforming them, these are words of promise. But these are words of warning to the one who is outside of Christ, because the same one who comes, Jesus, will come not only for his own, but he is coming to judge those who are outside of Christ. Everyone, every man will be repaid according to his deeds. So there are words of promise and there are words of warning. These are words of sweetness to the one in Christ, and they are words that are bitter. Even the Christian knows that these are bitter words because they know the lot of the one who has not come to this point. They know the destiny, the eternal destiny of the one who is outside of Christ. These are words that are sweet, and they are words that are bitter. They're words of infinite blessedness to the one who is suffering for Christ, who has said no to the world, who is following him, who has affirmed his complete dominion over their lives, and to the one who is self-centered and self-indulgent and is living for this world and apart from Christ, these are words of torment. These are words of judgment. These are words of eternal poverty and unrest. He says in this passage before us that he is going to judge according to works. That's what he says. According to deeds. Doings, literally. It's a time of judgment. So what will be the basis for the judgment? What does it say? The judgment will be made every man according to deeds, according to works. Now, understand, the tape is still going. We're not stopping here. I need to make sure you hear exactly what I'm saying. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Paul writes, "For we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's not a result of works, lest anyone should boast." The scripture never teaches justification by works. Were that the case, the death of Christ would be made utterly meaningless and a tragedy if we could be somehow stand before a holy God on our own merit. We cannot stand before a holy God. We are not justified by works, but we are judged according to works. Our lives will ultimately be the basis of how the Lord looks at us. It is the evidence of how he determines this one is redeemed, that one is unredeemed. Yes, our lives will manifest the evidence of whether a transformation has taken place or not. Our works will in fact be a litmus test of whether our hearts have been made new or not. It's more than simply what we say. Well, the scripture says in Matthew 7, these are horrific words. that many will say on that day, the very day that we're reading about, the day when the Son of Man will come in the glory of the Father with his angels, and they will say, did I not do these things in your name? And he will say, it's not what you say, it's what you do. Do you know Jesus Christ? Are you living for him? It is not the one who says he's a Christian, but the one who does his will. The one who obeys Jesus Christ. Oh, not obeying is a means of earning salvation, but obeying is a way of evidencing that something real has taken place. Understand that John the Baptist in Matthew 3, preaching a gospel of repentance, the scribes and the Pharisees were coming to him in droves, and he pointed to them, oh, not user-friendly, this is not the church growth movement at all. He calls them vipers. Oh, not a very friendly term, but he says, vipers, who warned you, you spiritual snakes, to flee from the wrath to come? Sounds like John Bunyan from Pilgrim's Progress. Flee from the wrath to come. Flee from the wrath to come. He says, bring forth what? Works in keeping with repentance. Bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Repentance without fruit is an oxymoron. It doesn't make sense. There is no such thing as repentance without evidence. So someone says, I repent, and their lives remain unchanged. There has been no repentance. James says, someone will say to me, look at my works, and someone, or my faith without works, and someone will say, look at my faith with my works. A faith without works is a dead faith. It is not a saving faith. A faith that has evidence in it, a transformed life, vital signs, a pulse, a heartbeat to it, a spiritual evidence that there is something there, is a living faith. There is no such thing as a saving faith that is a workless faith, a deedless faith, a fruitless faith. In the words of John the Baptist, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. So everyone will be repaid according to their deeds. According to their works. Romans chapter 2. You can turn in your scriptures if you would like to Romans chapter 2. It's very helpful. Romans 2, and I'll begin in verse 6, a pivotal passage. Actually, let me begin in verse 4. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation in the righteous judgment of God. Now, he's referring to this very thing that we're reading about right now. And what will be the basis for this judgment? Verse 6, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Does that sound familiar? That's exactly the passage that's being cited here in Matthew 16. Who will render to each according to his deeds. Oh, but Paul, would you explain what we are to understand by this? Yes. Look at verses 7 and 8. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, what? Eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what? Wrath and indignation. So there are two outcomes, judged according to works. He says in verse 6 that the Lord will render to each according to his deeds, according to his works. Some will evidence a saving faith and be justified by evidencing by their faith these works, perseverance in doing good, seeking for glory and honor and immortality. Others showing a different heart condition altogether. Romans 2 is very helpful in understanding this. So they're words of warning and they're words of promise, depending upon how we come out on this. What do we do with Jesus Christ? Are there evidences in our life that we truly know him, that we truly have been changed by him, that we have been transformed by him, that he is our true treasure, that he is the pearl of great price? Understand that for him to simply say this to them, and so we're moving to verse 28 now, for him to say to them, he's coming and he will repay them according to their deeds, they needed something much, much more. It's one thing to say, I'm coming again. It's one thing to say, I'm coming again in judgment. I'm coming again for my own. I'm coming to draw them to myself. I'm coming to repay them for their deeds, not repay them in the form of retribution, but to recognize them as being legitimate children of God, as those born again, called of His. Yes, I'm coming again. Guess what? You need a sneak peek of what's going to happen. And that's exactly what takes place. He says in verse 28, truly I say to you, some who are standing here will not taste death, Jewish expression for die, before they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. He's going to give them a reason for a fresh perspective. He's going to give them something to whet their appetite that will transform them. It did transform Peter. Peter was writing about this 30 years later. He's going to give them a preview of the second coming. He says, some will not taste death, die, until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. When he uses the term coming in His kingdom, he uses a Greek word, basileia, which can mean a variety of things. It can mean literally a kingdom manifestation in a rule, but likely here, almost certainly what it means here because of the context, is a majestic splendor, a royal display of beauty, of power, a manifestation of kingly prerogatives. And that's exactly what takes place. Some will look at this passage and they'll struggle. They'll say, is this talking about the resurrection? Is this talking about the destruction of Jerusalem? Is this talking about what? It's very simple. You just keep reading. Unfortunately, there's a chapter division here. It's unfortunate. Chapter 17 begins here. It's not helpful to have that chapter division. If you keep reading, you'll see that he took Peter, James, and John up on a mountain. And what? Verse 2, he was transfigured before them. He explains to us exactly what he's referring to. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have the same essential promise that some who are standing here will not die until they see the coming of the kingdom. And then all three proceed to describe the transfiguration. He's giving them, Peter, James, and John, a preview of the second coming of Christ. He's giving them a reason to be strong. Understand, they needed this. He was leading them right into Jerusalem. They understand why he's going. Thomas says, yeah, we'll follow you to Jerusalem to die. They knew that to go to Jerusalem was not a friendly place. He's giving his inner circle a look at what it means when he comes again. Oh, it's not the second coming, but he's giving them a foretaste of the second coming when he transfigures himself before them. What you see in the Mount of Transfiguration is he strips away his fleshly limitations. He manifests, our Lord Jesus Christ does to them, his unveiled glory, and they are utterly struck down. They are absolutely overwhelmed. And a voice from heaven, God himself, the Father, says, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. And they are completely transformed by that. That gave them the strength that they needed to go to Jerusalem, to follow their Savior into the very difficult times where they would see their Messiah mounted on a cross and killed and executed for their own benefit and for the benefit of countless others who would come. They needed to be encouraged, and the transfiguration was a preview of the second coming. Oh, I'm coming. He says, I'm coming. It's one thing to say, I'm not, you know, yes, I believe in the second coming. Show us what you mean by that. And he did. He says, guys, I've been talking to you about coming again. Let me give you just a little flavor. The little flavor that he gave them was so transformative that Peter describes this later in the very passage that we read in 2 Peter. He says, we were not making up little stories, guys, when we told you about the glory of Christ in verse 16. He says, we did not follow cleverly devised tales. We weren't making things up. We weren't blowing smoke at you when we told you about the power and coming. We saw this. We were eyewitnesses of this, he says. And then he talks about the affirmation from the Father when the Father says, this is my beloved Son. He says, we heard that. Our ears heard that very utterance. Our eyes saw that. Our ears heard that voice. And we were with him on that mountain. And then in verse 19 of 2 Peter, the passage that we read, he says, so we've got the prophetic word made more sure. What prophetic word? That I'm coming again. The passage that we see, he says, I'm telling you that I'm coming again. The Son of Man is coming again in the glory of his Father with his angels to reign and to rule and to repay everyone according to his deeds. I am coming again. And Peter says, I saw enough to change my life forever. I'm totally transformed by this. I am blown away by this. That is my new affection. That expels, believe me, my love affair for the world. When I saw Jesus, this little glimpse of his coming glory, that absolutely destroyed my love affair for the world. And so he's talking about the transformative effect. It's what Thomas Chalmers was talking about, the expulsive power of a new affection. We need a new affection. We need something that is so powerful in our lives that it drives away our love affair for the world. The second coming of Jesus Christ to fix our hearts and our minds on that will absolutely change you. It changed Peter. And his testimony to us is, I saw that. And he says, you've got this prophetic word made more sure. And he says, you would do well to pay attention to that. You would do very well to listen to what I'm saying to you. It made a difference in my life. It will definitely make a difference in your life, in 2 Peter. He says, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. What did he mean by that? I'd like to simply close by reading an excerpt of John Piper as he is describing this that makes it a little bit more poignant than perhaps I would say in my own words. He says he uses a picture to show us the urgency of this admonition. What admonition? That you need to pay attention to this prophetic word. He says it's nighttime. It's dark outside. The world is covered with the darkness of sin and deceit and fear and greed, and everyone who inhabits this age of darkness is in the danger of stumbling over temptation and falsehood. Our only hope, he says, only hope to survive the night is to have a lamp going before us. And Peter says that the prophetic word, the promise of Christ's coming, is that lamp. And he pleads with us, keep your eyes on that lamp. Don't fall asleep. Don't turn away after some bewitching song. The hope of the coming of Jesus Christ is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path in a very dark world. So hang in front of you, he says, the lamp of the promise of Christ's glorious coming, and let it guide you. Let it direct your path through the night. What is the hope that lures us to walk in the light as he is in the light? Two things. Peter says, there is dawn without and there is a day star within. The lamp will shine until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. His glory, Jesus Christ's glory, will fill the earth like the waters cover the ocean. Habakkuk chapter 2. There is light without, and John, the apostle who was there, said, we saw Jesus. We saw him incarnate. We saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, and he dwelt among us, literally tabernacled. Interesting choice of words, because Peter said, let me build some tabernacles for you. And said, no, don't do that. And so John says, he tabernacled among us. We saw his glory. John says in 1 John 3 that if you want to be transformed, fix your eyes on Christ, because the one who has this hope fixed on him will be pure, even as he is pure. Because we shall see him when he comes as he is, and we shall be like him. So if you need a light to guide you in the darkness of this world, understand that there is light outside, that the glory of Jesus Christ will fill the earth as waters cover the ocean, and that you yourselves, brothers and sisters in Christ, you will be completely transformed. When he comes, you'll be completely changed. So there is hope. This is your comfort. to return back to where we started. What is your comfort in life and death? What is it that satisfies your soul? This is your comfort. This is the thing that gives you the light in the midst of darkness. This is the new affection that drives out the misplaced love for the world, and it rivets your hearts to Christ. And it strengthens you as you do what? As you deny yourself, as you take up your cross daily, and as you follow Him. I'm going to offer a word of prayer, and then we've got a closing hymn that will cause us to reflect upon these words. So let me close us with a brief word of prayer.